Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
All right. Well, yeah, as Kevin already mentioned, we're in this series in the book of Genesis called Beginnings, where we're looking at the first few chapters of Genesis, learning about God and what he's done with the beautiful world that he's made and the intention behind it. Kevin, I've loved how you've positioned this series that as we read the creation narrative, clearly we like to have and can have our scientific questions about it, and we can wonder about it from that lens, but it was clearly not a series of American scientists who wrote Genesis. They had something very different in mind when they were writing this text. And specifically, as you have been talking about, they are writing and reflecting on the kind of home that God is creating. In an ongoing way, he's trying to create a place or a space that is appropriate for him and his people to dwell together. And so much of what we see in this Genesis writing and account is the idea of what is the function of this home? How is it functioning? Is it functioning in a way consistent with God's intention? And it also, we learn a lot about theology from this too, where we get to see the God behind creation. And we get to learn things about this God as he's creating the home and the intention of its functioning. So last week we finished up a certain series of Genesis. It's kind of this long section from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3-4 area, where Kevin finished with this section on God's rest and God's Sabbath. And you blew up all my conceptions last week, Kevin, as I was listening, that I just got to go take a nap on Sunday afternoon. It was a great sermon about ceasing and what God was up to, and then even beginning to inhabit his home. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to that last week, I would highly recommend that. And that takes us into the rest of Genesis 2 that we're going to try our best to cover this morning. It's going to be a bit of a sprint as we work through it. And we're also going to maybe note that the tone of the writing of Genesis changes now. It's a different category of literature that we see happen for the rest of Genesis 2. Genesis 1:1 through the beginning parts of chapter 2 is written through the lens or through the medium of poetry. And that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that the Hebrew people were communicating about the function of creation and the theology underpinning creation through the lens of poetry. I had a friend this last week send me a phrase from a book that he was reading, and the phrase was theopoetics, which I've never heard of before, but it's the idea of theology being taught through the lens of poetry. Theopoetics. He's actually here. I should probably give him a shout out and give credit where credit is due. It was Kevin Book who sent this to me. Kevin, wave your hand. Fellow bald-headed man. And I thought, you know, it was so insightful what he sent to me, but that shouldn't be surprising because we all know that bald heads are a sign of spiritual maturity, profoundly so. I think actually what you texted me back after we were kind of going back and forth in this, you said something to the effect of, there's no follicle interference between us and the voice of the Lord. And I can't disagree. Like, I know when I hear God speak, it's like standing at the CCO headquarters and just going 830, and it's just that crystal clear in my mind. Anti-Nazarene vow stuff. So Genesis is going to switch from theopoetics to narrative. It's going to be told more like a story that we'd be familiar with, and its actual details that are told through a different lens. I don't want you to think, then, that it's switching from theopoetics to now like a scientific account, because it's not that at all. It just is telling us more in a more detailed way about the function of creation and the theology underneath it, and specifically, we're going to see a lot of pictures of the male and female relationship. We get a lot of emphasis in Genesis 2 about day 6 of creation, where we see a lot of the details of how they are created, what's going on in all of that. And of course, we'll work through some of it. And one of the points that we'll see, thank you, Kevin, Luke, and Becca, for giving me this passage, is that sexual union shows up for the first time in this. I'm pretty sure, Kevin, when we first did the scope and sequence of who was going to teach what, that I was on a different weekend, and somehow you all like Jedi mind tricked me into this weekend. So I get the wonderful task of doing that part of it, but why don't we just go ahead and stand right now? We'll read the section. I don't have enough time to read through all of Genesis 2, so we'll skip a piece of it. Maybe I'll do a message plus and just read the part that we missed. All right. So this is the account of heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, as I read through, I'm going to use a couple of Hebrew words in place of the English word here, just because it'll be easier to teach in a little bit. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And the Adam became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And the Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Then the Lord God commanded Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." The Lord God then said, "It is not good for the Adam to be alone. I will make an Azer Kenegdo suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused him to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of Adam's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made an Isha from the rib he had taken out of the Adam, and he brought her to the Adam. And now Ish said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she will be called woman, for she was taken out of the Adam." That is why an Ish leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife Isha, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right, so you can be seated. We have a lot to work through here, as you might imagine, and there are three... As usual, as much as I have sort of made fun of three-point sermons up here, there's 3 points we're going to pull out from this text. Three dimensions, they're not points, from the text. The first dimension that we'll pull out is we'll talk a little bit about the creation of Adam, but specifically this part where God puts Adam to sleep and the helper and all of that. We also will talk a little bit about the first time sexual union shows up in the text, and that's on the one flesh relationship. And then we'll finish with the idea of what is underneath the surface or the meaning of them being naked and unashamed. So we'll talk about what it meant that Adam was alone. We'll talk about the sexual union side of it and then the naked and unashamed part of it. Before we do, though, there's probably two concepts from Genesis that, from the first chapter of Genesis, that would be helpful for us to understand what we're about ready to say. And some of this has been covered in the pulpit before. We haven't talked about it in this series particularly. But two concepts from Genesis 1 will be helpful for understanding Genesis 2. The first one is this, that when we go back through the days of creation, we see a pattern in almost all the days of creation. And that pattern is that God creates the fullness of something and then separates it into its constituent parts. Okay? God creates the fullness and then separates. So we see in day one that God creates light, and then what happens? What does he do? He separates the light from the darkness, right? Okay, day two, we see God creates the waters. Then what happens? God separates the waters above from the waters below. We go on, we see that God creates the light to govern the earth, and then we see him put the stars in their place, the moon in its place, and the sun in its place. So he created all the heavenly lights, put them in their place. He creates all the animal kingdom, and then it says that he puts the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the animals on land. So does that all make sense? The first pattern that we see is God creates the fullness and then separates. Second thing we've talked about from this pulpit before is this idea of the word good that we see repeated over and over again in Genesis 1. God could see that it was good, right? That word shows up some 500 times in the Old Testament. It's a very common word, and the word in the Hebrew is the word tov. And we've got a slide for this for the definition of this word, because when I see the word good, I immediately think of a word that is sort of the opposite of bad. That when God sees that something is good, he's like, killed it. It was a great day of creation. I did it again. Gold star time for me on the fridge. We're going to take a Sabbath rest, and we're going to get up and do it again tomorrow. So this is really good, what I did, and the opposite is bad. But that's not what the Hebrews are trying to communicate in chapter 1. Good is this idea that God has created a home or something that is consistent with his home that will continue to unfold according to his intention. Okay, so tov is something that means that God's intention is now made known, which is why he can see that it's tov. If you read Genesis 1 carefully, he never says that I declare this is tov as if it's good. He can see that it's tov, meaning that he can see that what he's now created is appropriate. It's a place for his home. It will keep unfolding according to his intention and to his design. So tov means something that is just consistent with God's ways of life, okay? He's creating a garden and a home consistent with that. And if something is toving, it means that it's going to keep unfolding according to God's way of life. So it's a silly example. I've used it before. But an apple seed, my wife Hallie will teach kids this, and I'm always way too thick to see it on the first part of it, but she'll put an apple seed in her hand, okay? And then she'll tell the kids, so if that apple seed is tov, like, what do you see? What would you see? And I'm always like, well, it's an apple seed. And then somebody will ultimately see it and will be able to say, oh, wait a second. I actually see what? Does anybody see it in the apple seed? If it toves, what is it going to become? A tree. Now, if it keeps toving, what is it going to become? Apples. And if it keeps toving, what's going to happen? More seeds, the apples will drop to the ground, more seeds. And so what we have here is God not just creating a home somewhere in like Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates. God is actually setting the conditions that if the garden keeps toving in an infinite universe, he's setting up an infinite playground where the infinite realities of his infinite delight will go on forever and ever and ever. There is no end to the majesty of God. So that's what's in this apple seed of a tov. But that's not just for the seen realm of sort of the physical space. It's also the unseen realm. It's why we get the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, has anyone in here ever been loved really well? For sure. Like when I get loved really well, when somebody sees me and their eyes twinkle with delight and they're not trying to use me for some purpose and I don't feel like I'm just reduced down to kind of a transaction or something, when somebody sees me and they're just like, wah! Like immediately something erupts in my life and it begins to tove and I suddenly love everybody, right? I'm like, you're all the best. Well, that's tove because the fruit of the, it's why we don't get vegetables of the Spirit. We get fruit. They have seeds, right? Okay. So all of that, that's how tov works, is it's God could see that the conditions were right for it to keep unfolding according to his intention, okay? So that's what tov means, and not only that, he then gives the command of guarding or tending that tov to who? To the man and to the woman. Okay, so we don't just get to sit in the tov, we actually are commanded to guard and to tend, to be the kind of people that help bring forth God's tov underneath his authority and power. So that's all the background, okay, before we get into the actual male and female stuff. Number one, God creates the fullness of something and separates it out. Number two, tov is God is just creating the kind of environment where his beautiful ways of life can unfold. Okay, with that in play, let's get us into the first part, point, dimension. I didn't make an acronym for these, so I'm sorry. They don't all start with the same letters. I didn't do a great job with these points. The first point is this. When it says that it's not tov or not good that man should be alone, well, what did we just learn? Okay, he's not saying in this moment that it's bad that the guy is hanging out by himself. Okay, I'm sure that for those of you that are maybe familiar with this text, you probably and understandably have heard some version of this taught where it's the idea of God looking and saying, the guy really needs a companion. He's pretty lonely. There's a lot of work of creation. and he needs a companion. And maybe it goes something like this, that God is finished with creation, right? He took his Sabbath rest on the sofa. Sorry, Kevin. And when God is finally recharged, right? It was a lot of work. He's recharged. He starts taking his daily walks with Adam in the garden. And as he's walking, they're having a very good time. And then suddenly, God is like, oh boy. I know I said I finished creation. I thought it was all done. And I'm looking at you, and I totally have forgotten something. I thought it was good, but it's actually not good that you're living this way. So what are we going to do? It's like a terrible epiphany for God. He's like, so how can we fix this? He's like, okay, let's try the animals. Let's bring the animals by, okay? So he lines up the animals with Adam, and Adam doesn't, like, he's not aware God's trying to, find a companion for him. So the animals come by, and it's like squirrel, nope. Aardvark, nope. Cheetah, nope. Antelope, nope. Chimpanzee, nope. Yak, nope. Mosquito, it's not the fall yet. What are you doing here? After a while, the animal thing doesn't work. God still hasn't found somebody to be his friend. And so he does something else. He's like, I gotta buy some time. And he goes, sleep. I was thinking about like Mantis in the MCU universe when she's sleep. So Adam is now just, knocked out. So God's got some time. And he's like, well, okay, we can something to work with here. And he's like, wait a second. He doesn't need all those ribs. So he's like, he just plucks one out. Fashions a bunch of stuff together, and he's like, oh boy, and he's like, wake, and Adam wakes up, he's like, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, that's it, and God's like, phew, I just got that done, that was huge. And so now Adam has a friend. All right. So remember, though, the definition for tov, and remember that God creates the fullness of something and then separates it out. So when God is saying it's not tov, he's not saying it's bad. He's saying, I just simply haven't finished the work of my creation yet. Okay? He's not saying this is bad that he doesn't have a buddy or a friend or a companion. He's saying, it's not yet tov. I haven't finished my work. And remember, God creates the fullness of something and then separates it out, which is why how I read all of that in the Hebrew, ish and isha, ish is male. We'll see it in just a second. Isha is female. We don't see Ish and Isha show up until I read it much later. Okay? You can save that slide for just a second. I'll bring that up in just a moment. It says Adam, 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 which means the fullness of humankind, which rabbis have puzzled over this over the generations, but basically probably the best take on this is clearly this is a male being, but the female is not some afterthought who's been forgotten only to be chucked in later. She's simply in there in this one fleshness waiting to be revealed. Okay? So for all the women in here who have ever thought that they were an afterthought, they simply, God was saying, it's not yet, I haven't finished. I've created the fullness, and now what am I going to do? I'm going to separate them out. And that's when we see Ish and Isha show up for the first time, male and female. One other thing that we can say about this, do we have the Azer Conegdo slide up there? If we do, let's do that one next. So when it says helper, she's not his executive assistant that is meant to just sort of, do all the stuff that he can't do. Helper in that context, and in the King James, I love how it says it. It says help meet. In the Hebrew, it's Azer Conegdo. I will create an Azer Conegdo. It's not yet Tov, so I'm going to create an Azer Conegdo so that it is Tov. Azer Conegdo means a strong and powerful help without which humankind would perish. Like one another in essence, but totally opposite from. Okay? Meaning that God is pulling out from the Adam this woman who is going to be Azer Conegdo. He's actually Azer to her as well. It basically means both of them are absolutely necessary to govern God's unfolding Tov. Does that make sense so far? I got one more thought on this that's going to be important, and then we can move on to the next one. Okay? They're both equally necessary, but they are not the same. And they're not intended to be the same. And this is where God, I can just see with a little twinkle in his eye, did something else. You can put that graphic up here now. Okay? This is in the Hebrew. You can tease this out. It's pretty easy to see. You see in the word Isha, okay? And you see the word ish on the left side, both of them share some similar characters. You can see two characters that are not circled that they share, right? If you bring those characters together, it actually makes the name fire in the Hebrew, which, how often does God show up as fire in the text? And the ancient rabbis would say something to the effect of, if God is not at the center of the relationship between male and female, it will be a fire that consumes one another and destroys one another. But with God at the center, can anybody think of a story in the text where there's a fire and it doesn't consume something? The burning bush, right? The bush is not consumed. So the rabbis would talk, we have these cliches. God should be at the center of your marriage. Well, it's right in the text. You'll consume one another without it. But God at the center, it'll be this wonderful energy with God right at the heart of who human beings are. But even better than that, and what's more interesting, is that Ish has one Hebrew character unique to him, and Isha has one character that's unique to her in the Hebrew, and when you pull those out of their names and put them together, it forms the very name of the Lord. And now we have the image of God on earth. Does this make sense? It's right there in the text. And whatever makes him is different than what makes her, and whatever makes her is different than him, but they're both necessary in order for the fullness of God to be on earth, and they are the imagers, they are the tenders of creation. And what this means, not just for marriage, but what I would suggest this means and what the Hebrews would suggest it means, is that men and women are needed to stand side by side in all walks of life to represent the image of God on earth and to tend to his ever-unfolding tov. So I'll say more about that in a bit, but I think, assuming that makes sense, there's obviously a ton of implications, somewhere around 5,000 implications for that right now, right? Tough. We can't go there because we got to go to point two. I have 3 points this morning. So with that in play, and again, just keep that part of it in mind, that you're meant to be tenders and imagers to God's unfolding tov. The second part has to do now where it's described that they will come back together in one flesh, which again makes sense because they were once one flesh before God pulled them apart. And one flesh is the first picture for sexual union in the biblical text that we see. Now, with this, it's tricky. I don't know how and what to talk about for sure relative to this topic because, as I think I've said up here before, I teach a sexuality class at Northwestern. It's about 2,800 minutes that we get together over the course of a semester, and in 2,800 minutes, it's not nearly enough to cover all the ground in this topic that we need to cover. We once did the math on this, and I did it again yesterday, that if we took 2,800 minutes and divided them up into 30-minute sermons, 1.7 years in the pulpit is what it would take. It's a long time. So I've got time starting now. It's a long time. There's a reason why I think we're so confused in so many of our matters of sexuality. Is it just because it's a really confusing topic and it needs a lot of careful work on that? But there are a couple things I think we can say this morning, consistent with the text and staying within this theme that Genesis 1 is about function and it's about theology. So the question that we can ask is, what can we learn about the function of sexual union? And what can we learn about the theology of sexual union? Just a little picture. We'll just open up the door a little bit, and then we'll close it, and then we'll wonder about it a different time, okay? But we can at least talk a little bit about the function and theology for this. As you know, I've gotten used to doing some skits up here, so I'm going to need a little help for this one. It's not what you think, okay? We're going to talk about the function of sexual union. I'm going to start with, there is no other way other than just being awkward about it than saying it, okay? So I'm going to start with my good friend Taylor up here. Can't think of anybody better, quite frankly. Don't hug me right now. Nope, it's good. Yep. I could just feel it in the air. Okay, so we have to talk about the function of sexual union. So Taylor, I want you to pretend you are the Garden of Eden, okay? Like maybe just be a tree or something. I don't know. Okay, that's really good. Okay, all right. So you're the Garden of Eden, right? That's really good. Okay, and let's just pretend, I don't know how to do this, I'm both male and female, okay? This isn't going to work, okay? It isn't going to work, but I don't want to call anybody else up here, but Hallie's not here, that'd be really weird, so it's just me today. So what is my job? What have we talked about? I need to tend to the Garden of Eden, right? I need to tend to God's tov, right? So I'm going to tend, you're very high maintenance to tend, as we know, okay? This takes a lot to tend you so that any tov comes forth at all from you. But let's say it happens and you begin to tov, like you start shaking your branches and stuff falls to the ground. That's perfect. Okay, now Lily, will you come up, all right? So now, yeah, you have to stay here. You're still the garden. So you're down here now, Lily, okay? So now what has risen up out of the soil of Taylor, like toving, is an entire new garden. So good, right? It's so good. Now, I'm only me and my wife, Hallie, in this case, you know, tending. Guess what? There's a whole nother garden that needs to be tended to, and I can't do it because I got to tend this one. How am I ever going to find somebody to help tend to the next garden? Remember, we're talking about the function of sexual union? Oh. So to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, the idea is that sexual union is meant to bring forth more image bearers of God so they can continue to tend to God's ever-unfolding tov. Okay? Anybody ever worked on a farm? You know you need a lot of kids, right? That's what we're talking about here. Okay, thank you. That was very helpful, the two of you. Okay. No, gosh, oh yes. Taylor, I love you. I love you. Yes, this... Suddenly I'm healed from the goldfish incident. I had no idea. Nothing like the love of a community to do that. All right, so the function of sexual union in the text, okay, is to bring forth life so that more imagers can be brought forth to continue to tend to God's ever-unfolding tov and garden. Does that make sense? Okay. But it's not just this sort of functional, stripped-down, emotionless kind of thing. That's where we have to add the theology to this. Okay, there's a theology of sexual union that's really critical here. And when I first had to start studying this subject, I was really confused because theologians throughout time began to say things like, you know, the sexual union of male and female is reflective of the image of God. And I would just think, well, that's dumb. That doesn't make any sense at all. But in getting further into it, it makes a lot more sense when we talk about the God who is the generative creator of all things. Right? Everything finds its origin in God. God is a creator. What else can we say about God? God is fully love. Right? So we have the loving God who is the generative creator of all things. So everything God creates is created in love. And sexual union is meant to be a joyous celebration of intimacy and delight that generates life and thus reflects the celebration of Trinitarian intimacy and delight that also generates life. Let's just say that all one more time, okay? Sexual union is not this idea of who I get to love and who I get to have pleasure with and who all of this, not in the text initially. It's not even really about companionship, it's about stewardship, okay? And once we twist it and make it about companionship, we open up a whole host of boxes that don't make any sense anymore, which is why we get so stuck. But when it's about stewardship, it's not just creating more imagers. And again, now we have all sorts of conversations. I'm aware of them. Birth control, and what if you can't have kids, and like what if you're single, like all of those things. And they all have a place, I promise you. Just trust me. Everything has a place where it all just pieces together in the beautiful community of faith. And you don't ever need to be married to be a varsity person in the kingdom. You're not relegated to the junior varsity as if you can't play. This isn't just for a marriage, okay? Men and women are meant to be living together side by side in all walks of life. But in this particular case, sexual union, say this again, is meant to be a joyous celebration of intimacy and delight. And as it generates life, it reflects the joyous celebration of Trinitarian intimacy and delight that generates all of life. And so when you see or know of the loving covenant of male and female, whether you ever participate in it or not, just the fact that it exists in the way it is meant to exist, it reminds us that every person, because we all find our origin in God, every person is the beloved. Every person is the beloved. Nobody has ever been created outside of the generative, creative, loving act of the Trinitarian God. And that act is supposed to be manifest in the beautiful, visible space of male and female in the covenant relationship of the vows, bringing forth further life, and every person you will ever meet is the beloved. Now, I need to take a little bunny trail here. This is the only one that I'll take outside of these points, which is really important, is we have to just keep our mind fixed on what it means to be the beloved and what the love of God is in the kingdom and how that's different than the masquerading love of permission in American culture, okay? Everybody is the beloved, but now we should put up a slide that has the definition for biblical love. I would suggest pulling a bunch of terms together. This is the biblical love of God. It's a tender-hearted, passionate affection that never leaves nor forsakes and will work for the wholeness of another, regardless of one's cost to oneself. And in this context, love can assume something is wrong, and that's why it comes for us. Okay, this is not the love of permission. This is a ferocious, passionate, tender-hearted energy that will never leave nor forsake, but will always be about the wholeness of the other person. And every person on this earth has the passionate and compassionate energy of God who's coming to rescue them. Everyone. It doesn't mean everybody will be rescued, but it does mean that everybody's the beloved. And sexual union is meant to be a reflection of that. It's about stewardship, not about companionship. It's about stewardship, not about pleasure. It is those things, but in the right context. So a couple things we can say about this before we go into the final point is that you can probably see the hints of some of this underpinning the marital covenant now, right? What do we say to one another in the marital covenant, in the vows? I will never leave you nor forsake you. The love of that covenant is a reflection of the love of God, and for those of us that are lost in brokenness, it doesn't mean we are not the beloved. We are, and God comes for us, and that leads us to the third point about what it means to be in a place of being naked and unashamed with one another and with God, because that's a really tough place to be with all of the fractures and difficulty in which we find ourselves. So let me just teach on this, and then we'll pull it all together and head to the communion table. I can't think of a more appropriate place today than that. It says that Ish and Isha are naked and unashamed at this point, okay? And undoubtedly, they were free of wool and cotton or however else we want to think about that passage, but that's not the point of the passage, to be naked and unashamed. To be naked, have you ever felt like naked in a room? And I don't mean physically, I just mean like you're totally vulnerable and how scary that is, right? So the nakedness of the end of Genesis 2 here is sort of that full vulnerability where like you are fully revealed, you're out in the open in all of who you are. And it says they were fully open and vulnerable in all of who they are, but they were not ashamed. There was no fear. There was no worry. There wasn't any doubt. There wasn't any concern. They just were simply who they were with God and with one another. They could be totally for one another in the stewarding of God's creation, bringing forth life, stewarding his tov, fully open, fully vulnerable, fully for one another. Love is operating all throughout the Garden of Eden. It's what's making it the Garden of Delight, and they just get to have this one day of party after party after party where there's no fear and no worry. Why? Because, well, perfect love casts out fear. And God is at the center of all of this, and so they can just be fully open. Not only can they be fully open, but they're connected to God, so they can actually see with wisdom. They can see the way forward. They know how to do the tov, and they know how to tend to the garden because they're connected to God. They know which way to go. They know how to move. They know how to be. It is impossible to do life without being connected to our shepherd, right? You cannot see the way forward. They're going to substitute all of this in Genesis 3 in a little bit, where they decide to consume the tov for themselves at that tree and cut God out of the equation, and chaos is unleashed. But at this point, they're connected to God and one another, fully open. I can't remember the last time, I don't know about you, that I felt free to be fully open in a room. I don't know about you, but it's pretty, it's much safer to keep the fig leaves up, isn't it? You sort of learn how to navigate social environments quite effectively to avoid any sense of negative reaction or rebuttal or anybody with negative messages. I mean, we know the pain that we feel from when people say things that are a little too sharp, a little too harsh. I mean, the tongue does have the power to bless and to curse, and those curses, they sort of have a life of their own in us, and we hold them, so we put up our shields. I think little children are the closest that I see to the echoes of Eden, if they're not unduly hurt. I mean, little children are so often naked and unashamed on some level. Do you ever see them come down the stairs after a full night's sleep in their pajamas? Their eyes are just twinkling. They dance and twirl for no reason. Yesterday was awesome. I can't even imagine how much better today is going to be. There is no fear. There is no worry. They are fully themselves, and they would be completely dumbfounded that anyone would ever think differently of them. Just a little echo of Genesis 2. But for those of us that have lived in the relational pain in which we've all undoubtedly lived, most of us have hardly ever lived that kind of life. And specifically related to the space on sexuality, I think many of us have a lot of fig leaves up about where we've been and what we've done. In every room of the best and the brightest evangelical kids that I know, that I get this wonderful sacred privilege to teach year in and year out, when they break open their stories for me and they begin to write their papers, every one of them is dealing with pretty profound sexual pain and sorrow. Because we have gone Genesis 3 with our sexuality and decided that we know best what to do with it. And so this wonderful, image-bearing, generative covenant reality has been twisted and vulgarized by porn, abused by the perpetrators of violence, indulged in one-night stands, idolatry of using his gift for personal pleasure, the pain of the rending of divorce, and the blurring of the imagers to where we're no longer even male and female. Destructive impact on God's tov is breathtaking, bringing forth life and reflecting God's eternal love in the covenant of a male and female marriage is an archaic action from an ancient time, because we certainly know better today. The thing that kept going through my mind over and over again as I was prepping for this is the idea that the male and the female are supposed to be the stewards of God's ever-unfolding tov, not just in marriage, but in all of life. And if I was Satan, and I'm glad I'm not, but if I was, I think the most effective thing I could do to wreak havoc in this world would be to fracture the imagers, to create a tremendous rift between male and female, to abuse and overpower and overthrow and manipulate and come up against and destroy and gossip and poison. Because if I can just fracture those imagers, I'm going to take out one part of God's image on earth, and all chaos will reign. It makes me wonder if some of the healing that we so long for in our world around us actually begins with the healing of male and female. And some of the healing of the world around us begins with the healing of our sexuality. The things that we've walked in, the lies that we've bought, the deceit that we carry, the darkness in which we live, the things that we've forgotten. As I was thinking about this and was thinking of Beth Moorhead, and we've had a number of conversations about all this, I hesitated to even bring it all up this morning, all of this stuff about male and female, because there's so much shame around this topic, right? There's so much fear. We're living behind our fig leaves. Feel very paralyzed on some of this. And it's taken 60 years or longer for us to get to this place. I do a talk in my class where we sort of go through this whole arc where the divorce rate was about 6% in 1950, and then it shot up to 58% in the 1970s, and then it went to premarital sexuality, and then living together, and then birth control, and then porn in our pockets, and then blurring. And you just see that we have 60 years of where we've destroyed the beauty of sexuality and rebuilt something different on top of it that wasn't what it was meant to be, and we just keep rebuilding, rebuilding, rebuilding. Jerusalem's been destroyed so many times that they figure they have to dig through layers and layers and layers even get to the real Jerusalem that was there. And I often think about that, of the rubble of our sexuality in which we've lived, where we don't see each other as Azer Conegdo anymore, and we've used sexuality for companionship and personal pleasure versus the stewardship that it is. And into all of that shame, though, I think there is one thing, and wrap with this and head to the communion table, that we can and should write on a rock about what's true about this. Can anybody finish the biblical passage that where our sin abounds, what abounds all the more? Let's just say that again. Where our sin abounds, what abounds all the more? So what if the Bible was real? What if all of the messages that maybe we've received about who God is and his posture towards us in our sin, that he's angry and a tyrant and is mad and is looking to judge and wipe away and sweep away. What if we just did away with all of those messages for a second and just let the Bible be the Bible? I mean, sometimes it literally takes just a breath to stop having the Bible be a wink and a nod that we move on from, that doesn't actually shape our ideas about God. What if the glorious good news was true? That where our sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and while we were yet sinners, he came and died and restored. What if that was true? Because let's just do a little logic exercise here, a little math. God is love. His love is perfect. Perfect love casts out fear. So why are we afraid? God is love. Perfect love casts out fear. Why are we afraid? If we are afraid in the pain and the sorrow of our own sexual brokenness and of our relationship between male and female, we're living within the lies of the enemy and the deceit of darkness. Welcome to the kingdom of light, where he restores and heals. It's hardly ever overnight, but he will restore and he will heal, and he can bring these dead places back to life. And so much of the wonderful redemptive resource we have is the communion table, where we can come again with our sin and our sorrow and our brokenness and taste of the redemptive, sin-breaking power of the life and death of Jesus and the blood that flows and covers us. So Beth, would you come forward and lead us in communion?